Our scripture reading this morning will come from 2 Kings, and we'll begin with verse 28 of chapter 8, and we'll read through 37, which is all of chapter 9. So beginning with the 28th verse of the 8th chapter and reading through the 37th verse of the 9th chapter, which is found on page 315 in your pew Bibles. Let us hear now the word of our Lord. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 28. And he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah. And when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria, and Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you arrive there, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council, and he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which of us all?" And he said, "To you, O commander." And so he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasa the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." And then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "This is not true. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it down under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.' Thus Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram with all Israel had been on guard at Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him, and so when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, 'If this is your decision, then let no one slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel.' Then Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, 'I see a company.' And Joram said, 'Take a horseman and send to meet him, and let him say, 'Is it peace?' And so a man on a horseback went to meet him and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me.' And the watchman reported, saying, 'The messenger reached him, but he is not coming back.' And then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, 'Thus the king has said, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me.' And again the watchman reported, 'He reached them, but he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously.' And Joram said, 'Make ready.' And they made ready his chariot, and then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' He answered, 'What peace can there be, so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?' Then Joram reined about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, 'Treachery, O Ahaziah!' And Jehu drew his bow and with his full strength shot Joram between the shoulders so that the arrow pierced his heart and he sank in his chariot. And Jehu said to Bidakar, take his aid, take him and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember what you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. And as surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord. And when Ahaziah the king of Judah saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth-Hagan, and Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also. And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. The servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah began to reign over Judah. And when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? Two or three eunuchs looked out at him, and he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. And then he went in and ate and drank and said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter. When they went out to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And when they came back and told him, they said, this is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the field, on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. Thus we have read chapter 8, 28 through the end of chapter 9. Let us go to the Lord now in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before you this morning confessing that this is your holy word, that you have inspired it, and it is for our instruction, so that we might learn from it and learn of you. We ask that you would help us do that this morning, and that your name would be glorified in the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. People often think that good things happen to bad people. And they ask themselves, how can God let someone so bad get away with all the stuff that he gets away with and all the stuff that he does and continue to get all these good things and all these blessings? You probably all know someone like that in your life, and you've probably had such thoughts before. But that's often because we have a short view and not an eternal one. This incident here in 2 Kings 8 and 9 reminds us that God does remember and He is in control and that His justice will be done. That those who are evil and spit in the face of God might prosper for a time, but in the end, they will face the wrath of God. And here we see God pour out His judgment on Joram, we see God's judgment on Ahaziah, and we see God's judgment on Jezebel. The first one we see receive the judgment of God is Joram, king of Israel. And the judgment and the wrath of God is poured out upon him, and he dies, struck down by an arrow from Jehu's bow. His death is the end of the house of Ahab. And the house of Ahab ended just like the house of Zimri, who in turn ended the house of Baasa, who Baasa's house did the same thing to Jeroboam's house, where they're all wiped out, all are dead. The king here is murdered. Not by a foreign invader. He doesn't die on a field of battle overcome by the Syrians. He's not killed by King Hazael. He's killed by one of his own commanders, Jehu, who had been at the front lines, who, as he tells us with his own words, had ridden behind Ahab and had been a part of the army of Israel, who had been one of the leaders. It's Jehu comes and strikes down Joram. He's killed and overthrown, not from without, but from within. And it's done in fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy that was first mentioned by Elijah about the house of Ahab in 1 Kings 21, 21 through 25, and is referred to here, where the prophet promised that his whole house would be wiped out and that they would be destroyed by God. And the same thing that had happened to the previous houses and the previous kings, including Jeroboam and Baasa, would happen to his house. All the males would be destroyed. There'd be no one left to claim his house. No one left to claim the throne. They would all be totally wiped out and destroyed. No pity would be shown and no mercy given out for this unrepentant house. We are told back in 1 Kings 16 that Jeroboam and Baasa and Zimri were destroyed because of the evil they did and the evil that they made Israel do, and because they provoked God to wrath. And we can know that this applies now to Ahab's house and to King Joram. He too is wiped out because of the evil that he has done and the evil that he has made Israel do, and because he has provoked God to wrath. And the evil done by Ahab and his house is epitomized by the wickedness that he did with Naboth. And he never turned away from it, and neither did all of his descendants, and they're punished and wiped out because of this. And just as Elijah prophesied that his blood would be spilled on Naboth's field, so we see it fulfilled here in 2 Kings chapter 9. In case you don't remember the story of Naboth, it's in 1 Kings 21, where Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. It's a beautiful vineyard, and it was near his place. And he wants it, and he offers to buy it, and he offers to even give him a bigger and better vineyard somewhere else in Israel. But Naboth says, no, this is my family's, and it was given to me, and I'm not going to sell. And then Ahab gets on his bed and sulks, and he's upset because he didn't get what he wanted. And Jezebel, his wife, comes and says, aren't you the king of Israel? Leave it to me. I'll take care of it for you. And she pays what the Bible describes as worthless fellows who sit next to Naboth at a big meal, and then they both claim that Naboth blasphemed God, the punishment for which is death. And they go into trial and they testify, they lie, and they take Jezebel's money and they say he blasphemed God. And so they put Naboth to death, and then Ahab steals his field. He got what he wanted in the end. And then Elijah gives that pronouncement that's referenced here by Jehu. You're going to be destroyed. And your blood will be spilled right here on this field that you just stole. And while it may be that some time has passed and years have gone by, God does not forget the evil that is done. It may have seemed for a time that injustice won and that Ahab was able to hand down Naboth's field to his children. But God does not let anyone escape justice. Only in Christ, who pays the price to justice, can we be free from the wrath of God. And Joram is not a believer in Jesus Christ. And thus he does not escape the wrath of God. And he receives the punishment for his sins and the sins of his house. And the Lord shows that God's justice cannot be outrun. Even in the chariot of the king, Joram can't outrun the justice of God. And he's struck down by Jehu's arrow, and he's tossed down in Naboth's field. And the word of God spoken by Elijah comes to pass. God brings about justice in the end. God does not forget. He can forgive through Jesus Christ, but no sin will be forgotten or unpunished. It's either paid for by ourselves or by Jesus. There is no other option. There is no, maybe God will overlook it. There is no, is there any chance that God will just wink at this sin and say, oh well, you got one over on me. And we should not mistake the passage of time as God forgetting our sin. And then we see God's judgment on Ahaziah. For he walked in the ways of Ahab. There's a connection between Ahaziah and Ahab's family through Ahaziah's mother. But more importantly, there was a spiritual connection. He walked in the ways of Ahab and not in the ways of the Lord. We saw that in 2 Kings chapter 8, and we talked about how his going to visit King Joram showed that he agreed with King Joram and his practices and wanted to be a part of the way that King Joram lived. He had a real connection with the beliefs and the behavior that resulted from those beliefs and the fundamental rejection of God and His Word. And it's for this that Ahaziah is judged by God. He is there in the house with Joram physically, because spiritually he is walking in the ways of that house. And it's for this reason that God pours out the well-deserved wrath upon Ahaziah, who is described as walking in the ways of Ahab in chapter 8, verse 25 through 27. Walking in the ways of Ahab, who is described in 1 Kings 21, 25, as there is none that sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. So walking in his ways is no minor thing. These ways are deeply wicked and evil through and through. Walking in the ways of Ahab is an enormous statement that should cause us pause and fear. And thus, we see with Ahaziah, he reaps the same reward and the same wrath, and he dies with Ahab's house. Ahaziah happens to be at the side of Joram, or at least when it begins, he's at the side of Joram, and then he's chased down and he fails to escape. And their unity and walking of in evil together is shown in their unity and their death. They've rejected God, and now they both face God's punishment, and neither can escape. He can flee and try, but he can't outrun the justice and wrath of God. Ahaziah has not sided with the people of God. He has not chosen to be on God's side. He has chosen to be on the side of Joram and Ahab against God. And in the end, God wins. And he's taken home and buried with his family. We're told in 2 Chronicles 22:9 that was only done because Jehoshaphat, his grandfather, was beloved of God. People of Judah bury Ahaziah with their other kings, not because they believed that Ahaziah was a good king. They understood what had happened. But we're specifically told he was buried with his fathers because of the faithfulness of Jehoshaphat. But Ahaziah walked in the ways that Joram walked and never turned from the evil of Ahab. And now the entire house of Ahab, which includes Ahaziah, has been punished and found faithless. Though Ahaziah, for David and Jehoshaphat's sake, is shown mercy in his death and where he was buried, but he did not escape God's wrath because he was related to others. Which brings us to God's judgment on Jezebel. We're told in verse 7, "And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord." You may remember that when Ahab married Jezebel, she brought with her the prophets of Baal. And she began to hunt down the followers of God. She put to death their prophets and put to death his followers. 1 Kings 18 describes it as she cut off the prophets of the Lord. And there were those who survived, but they were hidden in caves. It was such a widespread devastation of the church of God that at one point Elijah believes he's the last one. The Lord shows him he's wrong. But so much was the devastation that Jezebel put on the church of God through persecution and killing that Elijah believed he was the last one. And God has not forgotten her evil. And how she made war on his people. She too is going to be punished. And she will be punished a cursed death. So much so that the dogs eat the body of Jezebel. They don't even find all the bones. As it was prophesied by Elijah in 1 Kings 21:23, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the walls of Jezreel. So we see the prophecy come to pass in 2 Kings 9. She is thrown from the tower. She dies when she hits the ground. Jehu takes a moment to feast and then says, now let's go bury her. And there's nothing left by the time he's done. The dogs themselves have taken care of it. And the words of God as given by Elijah are made manifest by the hand of Jehu, the new king of Israel. This death where the dogs eat her body was a cursed death, for dogs were not considered man's best friend as they are today. Dogs were unclean animals in Israel. They ran in packs and they were wild. And they eat the things that fall. They eat dead bodies. And so they did here. She was eaten by the unclean animals of the field. And the word spoken by Elijah the Tishbite, that the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field, and the territory of Jezreel comes to pass. It's easy to see the wrath of God in a statement like that. Where's Jezebel buried? Everywhere that the dogs use the bathroom, that's where she's buried. God's wrath is poured out upon her. She who thought she could kill the servants of God, she who thought she could stop the words of God by putting to death the prophets, loses to the words of God right here. Elijah, whom she so long sought to kill, his words come to pass. The God she thought she could wipe off the earth wins in the end. She spent her life making war upon Jehovah. She brought in the false prophets. She hunted them down. But the Lord strikes her down. Despite her best efforts, despite the fact that even as Jehu comes, she puts on her makeup and she puts on her best face and she's going to try to charm her way out of it again. It doesn't work. Not power, not money, not charm, not beauty. Nothing can rescue her from the wrath of God. As she dies, just as God always said she would, the will of the Lord is victorious. One of the things we should see in this quick overview of 2 Kings 9 then is that we can have an answer to that question of why do good things happen to bad people, and why do these bad people seem to prosper, and why do they always seem to get away with it? The answer is that the Lord will have His vengeance in His own time. We can sit back and just wait, because vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to us. We are not supposed to have thoughts of revenge or desire to bring about vengeance. We can pray for God's justice. But our attitude towards others is to always be one of reconciliation and forgiveness. We can trust that God will punish the wicked. and to realize that that's His job, not ours. Our job is to always be ready just in case instead the Lord changes their hearts. If you're going around thinking, I have to punish the wicked, this person is wicked, I have to make sure they suffer for it, you'll never be ready to forgive. When someone comes to you and says, I have been wicked, will you please forgive me? You won't have the right heart attitude. You'll say, but you haven't suffered enough yet. You haven't had the wrath poured out on you yet. You need to do X, Y, and Z before I forgive you. But when we trust that vengeance belongs to the Lord, we can trust that His wrath will be satisfied, even if that means this person's wrath is satisfied by pouring it out on Jesus Christ and is forgiven, and we can be ready to forgive. But if we have our minds and our hearts set on being that instrument of God's wrath, then we will find ourselves in a place of trouble. Think about Paul in the book of Acts. He stood by while Stephen was murdered, and he drug men and women out of their homes to suffer similar fates in Jerusalem. But then he was converted. Then he was forgiven. Then the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ instead of him. So that when he came back to the church at Jerusalem, they could say, yes, I forgive you. And they could welcome Paul in, and they could have their arms wide open to receive him as a Christian brother. Instead of saying, but I have to make you pay for what you've done. We must leave vengeance to God and always be ready to forgive. Another lesson that we should take from these chapters is we should flee wickedness lest we fall into it. To flee temptation, that's not an idle word or advice that the Bible gives us. Flee temptation. He's saying, run away. Run far away. Because the end result of wickedness is what we see here in 2 Kings 9. This is how God will deal with evil and with wickedness apart from Jesus Christ. No matter how you slice it, when you read these verses of 2 Kings 8 and 2 Kings 9, it's violent, bloody, and there's death. Sometimes we think of sin too lightly. And we think sin's no big deal. And that's when we fail to flee and when we fail to run. We need to have the same view of sin that God has of sin. And passages like this can remind us this is how God views sin. The punishment for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And therefore, when there's a temptation for you to fall into wickedness, flee. Lest you get caught up. Lest you be struck down. Lest you find yourself in the house of Ahab when the wrath of God comes down. For the wrath of God is a real thing that will fall upon wickedness. Christian, do not think you are impervious to sin. Do not think that you can remain untouched when you linger in the filth of sin. You will get covered and you will get dirty and you will get punished. Flee temptation. Remember the lesson of Joseph. When Potiphar's wife tempts him and he literally runs away. So it should be with us. It's not metaphorical advice when he says flee temptation. Tempted to drunkenness? Then don't drive by the liquor store or go to the bars. Flee. Tempted to lust? Then turn off the R-rated movie and flee. Tempted to anger? Then find out what makes you angry and do what you can to avoid it. And go to the Lord in prayer. Flee to Him and say, Lord, help me. I am tempted to sin. Lord, help me. Take away this desire from my heart. Because another point that God wants us to see here is that God's wrath will be satisfied and it will be paid in full. There is no question about that. God's wrath and His justice will be satisfied. No sin will escape it. No one will be able to run from it. The question is whether that wrath will fall upon you or fall upon another. If it falls upon you, you will not be able to stand. It will be eternal damnation for each and every one of the sins, and you will deserve it. There is no chance that you by yourself will be excused, or that God will forget, or that God will say, "Ah." No, if the wrath of God falls upon you, then the punishment will be death and eternal damnation. But there is one who can bear the wrath for you. There is one who can bear our sin, satisfy God's justice, and restore to us righteousness in life. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He can take the wrath of God of your sins upon His own shoulders. That's why He hung upon the cross, to pay that death, to satisfy that justice of God, to absorb that wrath of God that rightly belonged to you. He willingly went and took your place. The Lord Jesus, if you believe in Him, has paid for your sins. He can take that punishment and then dress us in the white clothes of His righteousness. And He can say, "No, this one is a brand that I have plucked from the fire. I have saved this one." If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then He pays for your sins. And the wrath of God satisfied. But if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are still under His wrath. This wrath that we read demonstrated in 2 Kings 9. Brother and sister, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then rejoice and give thanks for what He has done for you. You've been saved. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are still exposed and open to this wrath. And nothing should be scarier. But there is still time. There is still time to say, "Lord, forgive me. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Let us go to Him now in prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You have sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to take this wrath, to satisfy Your justice. For we confess we've sinned, and what we deserve is this death and this punishment, and indeed eternal damnation. But You have not left us in our sins and misery. You have given us Your Son, who suffered those things on the cross for us, so that we could be brought into Your family. We praise You, O faithful Father. Thank You. Thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us now. Flee temptation. And always flee back to the safety of our Lord and Savior Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.